Well, as I mentioned, last week we started our journey through this letter known as 1 John. And we pointed out as we started off that this does not start out the way a normal letter would begin. There is no, "Dear church, this is the Apostle John whom Jesus loved," to start off. But then again, this is no ordinary letter. John starts out in a powerful opening couple of verses where he proclaims that Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is eternal life. Jesus is the only way. And that Jesus came down, physically made man, so that we might know him, that we might know the one path that he has made possible to have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that in touching John's life, in allowing John to be an eyewitness to all of this, it is John's greatest joy in life to therefore share this message with others so that they too might come into fellowship with the only one that it really matters that we be in fellowship with. And so that's how John begins his epistle that we looked at last week. But of course, he has more to it than that, and we'll get into that. But it's important right now to make a distinction about purpose, because John has written more than one epistle. In fact, he writes three, and he writes the book of Revelation, but he also writes his gospel. And in John's gospel, he makes it clear that the reason why he is writing that is so that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In other words, John isn't writing to the church. John is writing to the unchurched so that they might read all that he has written and know who the one true God is. But in writing this epistle, John is now clearly talking to the church. And as we talked about last week, he's got two primary concerns. One is there's this nonsense going around that Jesus was never physically here, that his presence was spiritual. And that just doesn't fly. Because John walked with him. Mary gave birth to him. The Romans crucified him. And those aren't things that happen to spirit. They happen to God made flesh. But what John also wants to do is, in his desire for us to have fellowship with God, he wants us to know that we indeed can be assured of our faith. We can know if we truly believe. But equally important, we can know when we aren't in good standing. And we can see that in the lives of others as well. John knows that our ability to fulfill the Great Commission on our own depends on our understanding of our own assurance. He does not want us to be tossed about like the waves. Instead, he wants us to be steadfast in our knowledge. And so he writes, and as we continue on then, we find ourselves picking up in verse 5. And in verse 5, John writes this: "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you." There's something so critical in this first part of this verse that we need to get our arms around and embrace. You see, what John is pointing out is that we don't get to decide what the message is. It's God's message. God's the author. God is the one that provides us with what he wants to know. Jesus came down from heaven, became incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. And as a man, he only did what God told him to do. He only said what God told him to say. And he told his followers that if they had seen him, they had seen the Father. And so we see this link between Jesus and God. They are the same. And therefore, we need to hear what Jesus' message is, because it is God's message, with them being the same. And when he proclaimed that the only way to get to heaven is through his own message, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, we have to acknowledge that. We have to give it credit. His way is the only way to heaven. His message, therefore, is one that we must absorb, abide by, and love. But what's that message? What's the gospel, quite simply? It is the gospel message, and the gospel begins with this notion that God is good, that God is the Father of all. And as John explains here, God is light. Jesus declares that there is none good but God alone, and only God is light, because the rest of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we need to understand that as we move forward into these verses. God is good. God is light. We are not. So what is this about God's character? We probably don't think about it enough, but there is a brilliance to God's character. When we talk about light, we talk about pure light. The sort of light that will blind, the sort of light that can kill. Moses wanted to see God in his full glory. God said, "No man can see the face of God and live. I'm too much." And as I've tried to get my arms around that, some of you may be familiar with extremely high luminosity light bulbs. The sort of light bulb that throws off a brilliant light, but also heat. What you may not know is that in those cases, depending upon the glass that's enclosing the light, it is able to handle the heat energy going through it. But if you touch the light bulb, leave the stain of the oil on your hand, on that bulb, now all of a sudden, that bulb is no longer clean. And as the light energy is passing through it, the oil residue left, though barely visible, is enough to attract the heat and hold it onto the surface of the light. And that glass can break. What once could handle the energy, the heat passing through it, now shatters because of one smudge, one stain. I suspect that our lives are similar to that. That if we were to approach the face of God in these filthy rags with the sins that we have, the smudges in our lives, that our body would not be able to absorb the brilliance, the energy, the luminosity of God's glory, and we would perish. So Moses still wants to see the glory of God. So God says, here's the deal. I'm going to tuck you away in a cleft on the rocks. And as I'm passing by, I'm going to cover your face so that you can't see me. But when I'm far enough away and only my back is visible to you, then I'll withdraw my hand and then you can see my glory. It's not quite what Moses wanted, but he took what he could get. And what he got transformed him. Because when he descended down from the mountain, his face was literally glowing. He had absorbed the radiance of God, even only seeing his back. And he had to wear a veil so as not to freak out the Israelites. Such is the glory of God. And if we go from the Old Testament in Exodus and we go all the way to Revelation chapter 21, we see that in heaven, there will be no need for the sun. There will be no need for the moon. Because, as it says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. God is good. And his brilliance in his glory drives out all the darkness. But we have a problem, don't we? We need to reconcile what God has said, what God has done with what we experience. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that at the end of the sixth day, God looked at all that he had created and said, it's very good. But if we look around today, that's not at all what we see, is it? We had prayer requests. Why? Because some things don't feel very good. We see wars. We see pestilence. We see murders. We see licentiousness. We see prejudice. We see hatred poured out in so many different ways. That doesn't strike me as very good. It doesn't even strike me as good. So how do we reconcile this notion that God is good, that God is light, and yet here we are living in this corrupted, fallen world, filled with smudges that are just going to cause us to evaporate in the brilliance of God? Well, if you're just now asking yourself this question, or if you've been asking yourself this question for decades, you're in good company. Because that has been one of the questions that Christians have been trying to work through for a couple thousand years. And I think part of the answer lies in the answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism's question of what is the chief purpose of man? You may not have asked yourself that question, but maybe you have. And the answer that they give is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I would put to you that part of us glorifying God is not if we simply love him because he commands that we love him. Or let me phrase it differently, that we love him because he gave us no other ability than to love him. I think God is more glorified when we choose to love him. This is the free will conundrum. God could have had us be perfectly obedient automatons, robots. Program us to love him, turn us loose, and we do. And in the odd chance that one of us doesn't, you just squish it and send it to the recycle bin and make another one. But that's not what he did. He gave us the ability to love him. Why? Because when we do so, it brings him glory and honor. When we don't, we wind up sinning. And that seems to be the trade-off. Either we're automatons or we have the ability to choose not to obey, not to glorify. And when we do that, in that process, we sin. But let me ask you a different question. What do you think of when you hear the word evil? What does your mind conjure up? You got an image? I'll tell you where my mind goes. My mind goes to Hitler and the Holocaust. My mind goes to the KKK and the terror and the hatred and the violence that they did. My mind goes to violent criminals locked up who, just for the sheer joy of it, hurt people. That's where my mind automatically goes when I think of evil. But the problem with thinking of evil in those terms is that what it does is it pushes the definition of evil so far away from me that I can't possibly be evil myself. It's those people, those things that we all automatically recognize. It's not us. However, Augustine, one of these guys that spent a lot of time thinking about these questions, came up with this as a definition of evil. He defined evil as falling away from the original design. That doesn't sound like Hitler. But I think he nailed it. I think he nailed it with that simple definition. Because you can't have evil without there being good. It has to flow out of. And if God is good, and God alone is good, that means the rest falls short of the original design. You may not have thought that that makes things evil, but consider the example I gave you earlier. To fall short of the design could be meaning you only put one smudge on that light casing, and that one is enough to destroy the whole light. We think about the notion of one simple transgression as no big deal. I mean, it's one little thing. I didn't kill anybody. I told a little lie. All right, maybe I pushed my brother when my mom wasn't looking. I mean, these little things that we do, we think are relatively harmless. But that reveals part of the problem as well, doesn't it? Because in those moments, we're not thinking about God and his purpose. We're thinking about our own selves, our own desires. We are falling away from the original design. We chose that. We decided to stray away from the design. It wasn't God's will, but we defiled that which he made good. And how can that be anything other than evil? The problem that we have is we all suffer from what I would consider to be an extreme mental deficiency. And we see this in Mark chapter 10, the story of the rich young ruler, where he comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But he comes with a confidence, with an arrogance, because he knows his behavior. He's been a good guy. He's kept all the rules. And therefore, he's pretty confident that Jesus is going to say, "Son, you've earned your way on in." That's not the message he received, but I can't tell you how many people I've come across who feel similarly. I'm not worried about my eternal future because I'm a good person. I do good things. I've been a good husband or wife. I've been a good father or mother. I honor my parents. I'm a good neighbor. I help them out when they're in need. I say kind things. I look after lost puppies. You think about all of the things that we can be doing, and these are people saying, "I am good. I obey the rules. And therefore, if there's any justice in God at all, my place in heaven is secure." Wow. The problem with that is perhaps the greatest sin of all that they are guilty of. Because when somebody says, "I'm not worried about that because I'm a good person and I'm getting into heaven," what they have automatically done is they have exalted themselves to the throne of God. They have made themselves gatekeepers into the house of the one that they don't acknowledge. They have set their own standards of what it means to be good. They have acted as God themselves. I'm pretty sure that that's a no-no. Seeing as how that was the reason why Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven, and that was the reason why Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Not good behavior. God is God, and we are not. We are his creation, and our desire ought to be to glorify him by fulfilling the role that he put us in to fill. You see, our problem with darkness, our problem with evil, our problem with sin, is that it is so easy for us to see the heinous nature of the human condition displayed in so many different ways today. In ways, frankly, you see them getting fostered upon us so that we will now be put in a position of having to accept it, to approve of it. Things we know are terribly wrong, and yet we see them becoming more and more commonplace in society. But the real challenge, the really difficult thing for us to do is to acknowledge that sometimes the most insidious form of evil is the form that comes masquerading as an angel of light. That which is seemingly good. We don't have to worry about that which comes touting itself as evil. You see somebody coming up worshiping Satan, we don't question that. But it's the subtle forms that just says, be good. We have to be careful about that. And the problem is, Jesus tells us here on earth that my word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. And if we're not looking to that light, and if we're not walking in that light, we're stuck in darkness. We've deceived ourselves, and we're in big trouble. So let me give you four ways in which we have big problems, and I'm just going to speed right through these. I know a good Baptist preacher's only used three, but I'm going to give you four, but I'll give them fast. The first problem is that when we're looking at life that way, our perspective on life is wrong. Instead of our lives being from the perspective of glorifying God, we're glorifying self. We can't possibly play it correctly if we're playing the wrong game. Point number one. Point number two is this. When we're living that way, we have created our own standard of behavior, creating our own conception of what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong, instead of obeying God's clearly provided conditions. Third, in so doing, we become oblivious to the true heinousness of sin because we've made the rules. We don't see it, and we don't see how guilty we are of it. Problem number four. Because we don't see that we're guilty, because we don't understand the true nature of who we are, we don't think we have any need for salvation in Jesus. Maybe some people do. Especially those hypocrites that are in church on a Sunday morning, you know? Maybe they're the ones that need Jesus, but I'm good, so I don't. And the problem with that is, if you don't understand that you need Jesus, then you will never, ever, ever turn to him as your Lord and Savior. Now, you might turn to a guy that says, come and just call on my name and life is going to be good. But you won't call on the Savior who says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You might listen to the Jesus who is the talk of the town where, come and he will bless you abundantly and you will have all that you ever asked for. But you won't come to a Jesus who says, love those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And that's what John's speaking about here. John wants us to understand who Jesus is and what it means to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus and why we should be grateful for what he has given and what he calls us to do. And if I'm a good person, it makes no sense for me to do any of those things. But if I know who I truly am, it becomes obvious that I need it. John speaks harshly to those who hold the idea of being a good person. He says, you in the church, if you happen to think these things, if we claim to be without sin, he says in verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Psalm 14:1 says, there is no one who does good. The Apostle Paul writes, no one is righteous, no, not one. Jesus says, no one is good but God alone. Theologian N.T. Wright points out something that we need to keep in mind. He says that the line of good and evil runs through every man. If we don't see that, we don't think we need Jesus. If we understand it, we know we got a problem, one that we can't fix, but Christ alone can. John gives us this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the message. That's the gospel. That's what John wants us to draw our assurance from. We are sinners, stained in sin, covered with all those blotches of oil that would otherwise kill us. But Christ, in his death upon the cross, his blood wiped away all of our sins, so that in the face of the full glory of God, we shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's God's message for us. May you take strength in Christ's righteousness alone. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.